to walk with God. His last chapter, 15, is called simply God, dot, 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 wow, exclamation point. Worship. What images does that word bring to mind? Worship. Shafts of light through stained glass windows, reverberating pipe organs, choirs, robes, candles, incense. What is worship? Just another word for praise or thanksgiving? Something fulfilled by attending a, quote, worship service once a week? To find out, let's look at two familiar yet radically different worship stories in the Bible. In 2 Chronicles 20, the nation of Judah was threatened with total destruction by the simultaneous invasion of three large enemy armies. There was no conceivable way King Jehoshaphat could save his people. There was no hope, and he knew it, unless God intervened. As all Judah gathered, standing before the Lord, with their infants, wives, and their children, the good king confessed, "We are powerless before this great multitude who are come against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee." In that electric moment of despair, a prophet stood up with a word from God. "Do not fear or be dismayed, for the battle is not yours, but is God's. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." The next thing we see is Jehoshaphat and all of Judah falling down with their faces to the ground, worshiping the Lord. With that moment in history still fresh in our minds, let's turn to a story that could scarcely be more opposite. The story of Job begins with a scene of life and peace and joyful expectation. Then with shattering suddenness, his entire world falls apart. Job 1, 13 and 19. In a few minutes, time, four catastrophes roar into Job's life, wiping out all his material possessions and killing all his children. Then we read, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped. Jehoshaphat and Job both fell with their faces to the ground and worshipped. But how could the circumstances have been more different? Worship them then is just as fitting when you hear the voice of God fulfilling your dreams as it is when you feel his hand destroying them. It belongs in the midst of overwhelming joy as well as in overwhelming grief. What then is worship? To simply say that it is thanking God or praising him in every circumstance may be missing its essence. Let's take a second, look closer at these two stories. What did Jehoshaphat really expect from God when he prayed? A word from the Lord? A promise of victory? Yes, God had done that before. Perhaps God would promise extra boldness to his soldiers. Perhaps, as with Gideon's army, he would reveal some special military tactic. But no, this time God would not do it all. All. Excuse me, no, this time God would do it all. I know I read that wrong. This was more, so much more than Jehoshaphat had dared to dream. His was a God too big. This was something bigger and more marvelous than his small brain could handle. What then do you do when you are confronted with a God too big? Two things. You get as low as you can, as small as you can, before a God too awesome to grasp. And in that smallness, you respond because you can't do anything else but respond. For me, one word best sums up that response. Worship is saying, wow, to God. Worship isn't a song we sing. In fact, you may not say anything at all. For how do you say a gasp? Maybe, wow, doesn't sound like a very sacred word to you? If so, change it. But don't miss the point. Worship is not so much words as it is your automatic response out of your utter smallness to a God too big. Too big to wrap your mind around. Too big to figure out. If you suddenly found yourself before a giant, you would try to stand tall, stretching up as high as you could in order to feel more his equal. Or would you find yourself sort of hunching your shoulders, pressed down by the immensity before you? Before a God too big, the only place to be is low as you can get. That this is exactly what the primary Hebrew word for worship originally meant, bowing low. King Jehoshaphat bowed low. But how was it with Job? It was just the same. No, there was no joy, no sudden excitement, no tingle of exhilaration. There was just one lone man with a crushed heart within his own shattered world. Yet he too found himself confronted with a God too big, too sovereign, too mysterious, too much beyond anything Job could figure out. What had happened could not have been coincidence, sheer chance. No, in some incomprehensible way, his God was involved. And Job tore his clothes, fell to the ground, and said, wow. Worship is always that way, whether around the throne of God in heaven, where we read of the living creatures and the elders who fell down and worshiped, Revelation 4, 5, and 19, or whether it is one man by a well in Mesopotamia who bowed low and worshiped, Genesis 24, 26. Always, eternally, in every circumstance, whenever a believer allows himself to be confronted by his God, really confronted, he will worship. Because God, rightly perceived, will always be a God too big. Too big in his forgiveness, too big in his love, too big in his judgments, too big in his grace. Whatever we discover him to be, he is far too big for us in our utter smallness to grasp. We can't handle it. We weren't made to handle it. We were made to worship. I wonder, as the hosts of heaven look down on this most special planet and observe the children of God, if they are not appalled by the absence of worship. We, of all his creatures, should be most in awe. We alone have tasted God's grace and forgiveness. We alone have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We alone are the bride of the Son of God. If worship is not happening among God's people today, it may be because we have shaped our concepts of God to fit the limits of our understanding. Measuring God by our own intellect, we feel quite free to expect answers from him to all our whys, as though we assume our brains are adequate to handle his answers. We worship only when we decide God has lived up to our expectations. Whoa. As having brought him down to our level, there is little reason for falling on our knees to the ground. He's no longer a God too big. Do we Christians actually do this? Think back to the last time you were a bit disappointed with God because something you so hoped for and dreamed of was not taking place. You had even gone to the effort of doing all the groundwork, preparing the way for God to act. You figured, planned, and even prayed hard. In fact, the part you were asking God to do was really not much at all, especially for him. But why didn't God cooperate? Didn't he know of your solution? Imagine you're a little child trying to climb over a wall. Working so hard, you make against the base of the wall a pile of stones to stand on. And you can almost reach the top, but not quite. Really, all you need is just a little boost from Daddy. Just a boost. You're already most of the way there, and you've already done most of the work, but for some reason, Daddy isn't doing it. Doesn't he love you? Doesn't he care? If only in such moments we could stop our anxiety long enough to hear again the voice of God. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isn't it amazing? Our disappointments in not seeing God come up to our expectations are because we have not been looking high enough to see God above our expectations. Closely related to this is the fact that many of us who have studied the Bible for years succumb to the subtle danger of dividing biblical truth between the fathomable or understandable and the unfathomable, that which we cannot understand. The fathomables would include the basic facts of the gospel and the basic mechanics of the Christian life. At the same time, we would agree that the mysteries like the Trinity, sovereignty of God and the free will of man, or the divine and human natures of Christ fall into the unfathomable category. After all, better minds than ours have been wrestling with those issues for hundreds of years and haven't solved much. But as for the rest of the Bible, if you study real hard, you can get a handle on it. You can put the gospel into four simple statements: God's position, man's condition; God's provision, man's decision. Justification is easy. Think of it as just as if I'd never sinned. And you can sew up the grace of God into a neat acronym, GRACE, God's riches, what? At Christ's expense. No, shouts Paul. See Romans 11:33. The grace of God is unfathomable. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. The ways of God are unreachable. Worship as you read. Tremble as you teach. Yes, God has cracked open the door to his room of mystery and given us a peek. Yet even if the door were wide open and we gazed for a million billion years, we would still tremble before the sight. But allowing yourself to be overwhelmed with God takes time. And where's a person to find time these days anyway? Not only that, but my emotions are drained from watching the old show MASH reruns on TV. What if you start taking your life with God as seriously as he takes it? Interesting how this coordinates with the part of Romans 11 that I'll be in this morning. Seriously as he takes it, seriously enough to save the best of your thinking and the best of your emotions for him? Following this paragraph is a series of phrases from Scripture, mind-stretching, heart-touching phrases. What would happen if you took time today, now, to mull over each one, checking through the chapters in which each is found, allowing God enough time to paint the artistry of his truth on your heart, saying each one is a masterpiece of his greatness, giving your imagination free rein to see them as deeper, higher, and wider truths than you have ever seen before. Here's a few of the phrases. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. The surpassing greatness of his power. Ephesians 1:19. The surpassing riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:7. The unfathomable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:8. The love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Ephesians 3:19. With joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. 2 Corinthians 4:17. No, you didn't plan to kneel, to press your face into the rug. And the tears, they weren't planned either. But that's where you will find yourself, low before the Most High. Another subtle reason why real worship isn't more common among God's people is that we have quite innocently created emotional substitutes for it. I really appreciate this. You see, we human beings are capable of making other things which are too big. Sometimes we do that with music. From gifted composers and performers has come music so moving as to emotionally sweep us off our feet. Perhaps we intended God to be our focus, but all too often it was nothing more than the experience that was too big. Remember the last time you sat in an acoustically perfect auditorium, waiting to hear some great choir? The curtain opens, the audience hushes, and then sound. It really would not have made any difference if the choir's first word had been halibut instead of hallelujah. For at that moment, experience, not truth, was the center stage. An experience a non-Christian could have enjoyed equally as well as you. It takes a truly worship-focused, truth-focused, spirit-led musician to point people through music to experience the real thing. No, Gothic towers, stained glass windows, and glorious choirs are not all wrong. God-oriented beauty, but they dare not become poor substitutes for your privilege of being swept away by discovering the glory and greatness of your God. Perhaps next Sunday in church you will be allowed a few moments of uninterrupted time to mull over the mystery of this great God of wonders. Sitting next to you may be a Jehoshaphat who feels like shouting glory to a God too kind, too tender, too loving. Yet you may be a Job crushed with grief. Whatever fragile crutches you have been stripped away. No more figuring, planning, dreaming, only the wasting exhaustion of the nothingness that remains, Inwardly falling to your face, you whisper, wow. Not in anger or in rebellion, but rather in awe before a most mysterious God who in the darkness that doesn't seem to be making any sense still says, I love you. When I was a boy, our family often went camping in the high Sierras in California. Traveling along the eastern slopes of those 10 to 14,000 foot peaks involved several steep grades in dry, desert-like heat. Steaming radiators and canvas water bags slung over car bumpers were standard equipment. Anybody besides me remember the canvas water bags? Wet them on the outside and hit the air and it cools it off. One mountain grade I will never forget. It had a funny name. It was called the O grade, just O. Why, I asked my father, why is it called that way? Is the next grade after that the P grade? Mom and Dad simply smiled and said, just wait, you'll see. Up and up we would climb. On the twisting switchback road through scrub, pine, and sage, and then, when it seemed we would never get to the top of the ridge, we did. Spontaneously, I cried out, oh! There in front of us, beyond a diamond-studded lake and framed with a quaking aspen, was the jagged, snowy Sierra Crest. Higher and more massive, more beautiful, more alive with color than I had ever dreamed. We all laughed together at our now shared secret. Someday, I thought to myself, I would have the chance to say to someone else, just wait, you'll see. Instead of the Sierra Crest, picture in your mind a great symphonic production in a concert hall. Can you see it? Hear it? Now remove all the audience. Then make all the musicians stone deaf. What remains? Is the symphony still being played? Are sound waves still carrying music through the great hall? Yes, but with no one hearing. It is as though nothing is happening at all. Our God has ordained that his children down here on our tiny planet are to be both the listening participants and the responding audience to the symphony of his majesty. The vast panorama of his greatness. Jesus once said, I tell you, if these become silent, what? The stones themselves will cry out. God has a limitless store of O grades for each of us. Often they will come suddenly, unexpectedly, when we find ourselves confronted with the stark immensity of our most mysterious God. His grace, his forgiveness, his patience, his creativity, his friendship, his judgment. Sometimes they will come at the end of what we feared was an endless grade of suffering. But most of God's O grades are ours right now, this moment. But we simply choose to pause and contemplate any of the myriad facets of the character of our God. And bowing low, trembling, we will once more discover a God too big. And he doesn't include it here, but I could probably insert his phrase of a few paragraphs that go, oh. End of book. What thoughts are in your mind before we close this session and invite those others in? I'm glad you guys came in. Feel free anytime to go ahead, Ron.
I have to admit that when I think about worship, it's not but what I do, but what I go to. I'm going to a worship service. I'm going to a worship prayer, and I need to make sure I do that as an individual too. But I tend to be more of worship is something I go to.
Okay. Go ahead, Dave.
I think of worship as recognizing and acknowledging God at that particular moment. I think of two instances in Acts chapter 9 that would qualify for that. Saul on the road to Damascus, falling on his face, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then later, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And then, is it Ananias who is praying, and the Lord says to him, "Go and touch him." And he says, "What? This guy's killing us. He is my chosen vessel. Go." I think of maybe driving to church and looking at the trees and marveling at the trees. We've done it hundreds of times. You've driven the same road hundreds of times and looking at the trees, which we would think of as mundane, and then recognizing that God has made every single leaf, every single frond on those according to his will. I think of that as worship too, because we're acknowledging God, we're recognizing who he is, and indirectly we're recognizing who we are also.
Yeah, this is one of the reasons that I've had this pet soapbox because of a problem I have in our culture in the last building on 20 years probably, that our Christian community calls the music in a service the worship. It is so wrong. It can lead to worship. It can be part of the worship. That's not the worship. In some cases, it's not even worship. I think we need to reassess our thought about worship as Needham is driving us to do right here. I haven't been here in some of the recent Sundays, and you know the circumstances for that. And I was in a church where the music, for me, was an endurance run. It was really, really difficult. My daughter Lena was with me, and we later talked about it. She said, "Yeah, I was thinking about poor dad up there the whole time, and I was thinking about poor Lena because she loves to sing." But I had to think, and she did as well. So I'm saying, thank you, Lord, that she's getting it. But am I worshiping? Whether the music is right on, you know, and flows and all of that, or am I worshiping? If I'm not, I cannot blame what's going on with the music or whatever the circumstance. Am I responding to the God who is the wow God? So this becomes a diving board for a topic on, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, Sherry Lou, go ahead.
Well, I feel like I'm constantly talking about this with you all. But I have to say it again. It's the character of God that causes us to worship. It's learning about the truth about him. And I cannot encourage you enough to, as Mr. Needham was saying, it's the time thing. Do we have time? I mean, and this is personal, you know, introspection, you know, and I would encourage you to make the time to have personal worship, because coming to church is a wonderful thing, but you have opportunity every day. And if you study the foundation of our faith, which is the character of God, then you will have reason to worship more than just the creation. And just, there's so much that just will make you fall to your knees.
I want to make one more comment and then we're going to be done. Unless, Dave, you have... I think it's really important for us also to understand that worship is a personal thing. The way I respond before this holy God in worship may be different than how you respond. I can't see your heart, nor can you see mine. And I think it is very, very important to let each one have that freedom to worship God. And not think that it's going to be cookie cutter stamped out. It looks like this. It's not true. That's not true. And if I think somebody is not worshiping because they're not doing what I'm doing, what a judgment. A false judgment. I can't, God knows. And I can appear like I think I need to appear. And you can say, oh boy, isn't that worship? And God's wondering where God is in my thoughts. You know, I'm not worshiping. It's a choice that I do make. Sometimes, like he points out, it's not a choice. It's a reaction, because God has just overwhelmed you with God. And it's a wonderful moment. Yeah. Thank you, Lord God, that worship gets so big, yet is so very personal to us. I appreciate, Lord, this servant David Needham, that we've been able to read his work here and get so much out of it over these weeks. But this very ending, Lord, that you are big. Lord God, that we make ourselves low in an honest way before you who are most high. Father, teach us, lead us in this experience of worship, true worship, not just the Sunday morning at a certain magical hour, but Lord, as a life. And in those hard moments like Job, as well as in those exalting moments like Jehoshaphat. We love you, Lord. We do. Help us to love you truer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.